Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. We begin our series through the book of Daniel today. I'm going to just dive right in. We're going to talk about background and setting and so forth as we go. Let's begin reading the first five verses of chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chiefs of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Amen. And the Lord bless the reading of his word. We read earlier from the book of Revelation, chapter 13, that very dramatic and disturbing picture of the beast and the false prophet, which in the book of Revelation, John, in his visions, sees these as symbols of the demonic power of the world, which rises up and perverts God's good intentions for governments, rising up as false messiahs, demanding worship. We just read a snapshot of that in Revelation chapter 13. Of course, the whole story of the book of Revelation shows how the true Messiah ultimately defeats the false, and how all of these things serve God's purpose of salvation. We're going to see the same thing as we go through the book of Daniel. Government's a good thing, ordained by God for his purposes, to restrain evil. Particularly we see that after the flood, when God made a new covenant with Noah and his descendants, and one of the things he said there was that he who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Instituting the power of the civil government to restrain the evil of man. But of course, sinful man distorts and perverts all of God's good intentions. A lot of Daniel is going to be concerned with empires. First Babylon and then Persia, and prophecies of empires yet to come. An empire is different than just a kingdom or a nation. It's not just like a kingdom except bigger. Sometimes people just think of empires as just big kingdoms. But an empire is something specific. It's when a government comes to encompass many different people groups or nations, usually by conquest, and then you have one central government, and it's usually whatever ethnic group, whatever tribe or nation started the process, came into conquered the others. So the Assyrian Empire, for example, was the people of Assyria, who over time gained more and more power and conquered their neighbors, so that the Assyrian Empire was the Assyrian people ruling over many other people besides just the Assyrians. And And then the Assyrians over time grew weak and decayed, and then they were conquered by the Babylonians. And then the same thing happened to the Babylonians, and they were conquered by the Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire was succeeded by the Greek Empire, which was then succeeded by the Roman Empire, and so forth and so on it goes. Scriptures condemn those repeatedly who attack their neighbors, who oppress others, who conquer others. The sixth commandment, you shall not kill, and the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, provide ample basis for the condemnation of attacking and subjugating one's neighbors. The prophets frequently condemn aggression in Israel and other nations as well. Israel was commanded to conquer the nations of the promised land, to conquer the nations of Canaan and to exterminate them in God's will. But outside of that, they were not permitted. They were not given permission to wage wars of conquest against their neighbors. They were allowed to fight defensive wars to defend themselves, but were not to invade and conquer those around them. Passages such as Amos chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 10, the whole book of Nahum was written against the city of Nineveh, the bloody city, the prophet says. Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians. Now, nations have always had various excuses and justifications for why they needed to attack and subjugate their neighbors. God sees the truth, of course. God divided the nations at Babel as part of his intention to restrain the evil of man, to divide them into various nations and tribes. And he said at that time, he said, he who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. We just read in Revelation that he who takes into captivity, he himself will go into captivity. And he who kills with the sword will be killed with the sword. That passage also adds, here is the faith and the patience of the saints. A great comfort, because it is hard to see these things happen. It's wearying to see the evil that men do to each other. And God gives us this reassurance. He is a just God, and he sees, he will address it. But God divided the nations at Babel. Wicked men has forever been trying to accomplish what they were trying to accomplish at Babel. They said, God said to the descendants of Noah, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, spread out. And they didn't do that. His descendants wanted to gather together and pool their efforts. Let's all work together, build this tower, make a name for ourselves. A tower that will reach up into heavens. They wanted to be like God. That old lie. God prevented them then, and he will continue to prevent them. The power that will unite all of the kindreds and tribes and nations and tongues of the world is no power of man. That glory and honor is given to the gospel and to the rule of Jesus Christ. We know now that the purpose of government is merely to restrain the evil of man. Any people ought to be content to simply rule, to govern themselves, not to meddle in the affairs of others. Now, Judah had become a vassal of Egypt. This had happened during the beginning. The King Jehoiakim here is mentioned. He was one of the last kings of the southern kingdom. This is after the fall of the northern kingdom. This was in Jehoiakim became king in 609 BC or thereabouts. And he became a vassal of the king of Egypt. He did that to provide protection for himself against the Assyrians. Now, God had forbidden Judah from making alliances with other nations. There were lots of reasons for that, but one of the main reasons was that alliances with other nations always involved entanglements with their pagan religions. And so he had forbidden these alliances, but Judah feared Assyria more than they feared Jehovah, and so they made an alliance with Egypt. Well, the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians, and then Babel went to war with Egypt themselves. So Babylon went to war with Egypt. Judah was a vassal of Egypt. Babylon beat Egypt. And that means that Babylon also beat Judah. And so Judah, King Jehoiakim, rather than face the wrath of Babylon, agreed to surrender and become a vassal of the king of Babylon, of Nebuchadnezzar. And as part of that vassalage, so when Nebuchadnezzar came to Judah, and Judah surrendered and said, "Yeah, we'll be your vassal," well, that's what happened here in these first two verses. And part of that was that the Babylon came in and took treasures from the temple, took treasures from the palace, and took many of the people as well. Now, later on, Babylon lost a war. A couple of years later, in 605, Babylon lost a really important battle against Egypt. And so Judah took, not 605, but later on, about 10 years after that, and Judah took because Egypt had beaten Babylon, now Judah switched sides again. And so Judah said they rebelled against the king of Babylon and aligned with Judah again. But Babylon's defeat was temporary. They regrouped and sent an army and defeated Judah, deposed Jehoiakim, put Jehoiakim's uncle Zedekiah on the throne, made him the king, and made them again a vassal. 10 years after that, Zedekiah again rebelled against Babylon, contrary to the urgings of the prophet Jeremiah, leading to Nebuchadnezzar once again coming to Jerusalem, and this time not just making them their vassal, but utterly destroying them, razing the city, burning it to the ground, destroying the temple, and killing a great many of the people in 687 BC. Daniel and his friends were taken as captives at the beginning of this process in 605 when they first became vassals of the nation of Babylon. Just some historical background there. Men strive for power, use wealth and violence to subjugate those around them. That happens on small levels. That happens on big levels. They do this for power, for glory, to protect themselves. It's wicked, forbidden by God to subjugate others. But it's the way of the world. They build empires and attempt to dominate those around them. They create hierarchies of power then with themselves and with their people at the top of that. Powerful, ambitious men dominate and subjugate others. But the problem is, there's always some new challenger. There's always someone that comes along. Some new young man who has all the freshness and vitality that the old empire lacks and takes it over. And they always get overthrown. Revelation alludes to this when it says the beast was given power to continue for 42 months. Half of a full 7-year period. They'll continue for a little while, but they always fall. They always get overthrown. And the end of it, and the result of that is that men's own ambition and violence ends up doing God's will in restraining the evil of man by ensuring that no empire can dominate forever. These empires get overthrown and overthrown. And each time one does, it provides an opportunity for the moving forward of the gospel. They always end up collapsing of their own weight. And we see part of the reason for that right here. Now consider what it is that's happened. Nebuchadnezzar tells the chief of the eunuchs to find several, find young youths of Judah to take them to Babylon and to train them for service in the house of the king. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is the enemy of Judah. You'd think of what a risk this is. He's taking children from the nation that he has just defeated, that he has just subjugated, bringing them into the house of Babylon to serve in very important positions of power within his own kingdom. Why on earth would you do that? When you think about it for a minute, isn't that a tremendous risk? You're taking the children of your enemies and making them part of your administration, making them part of your government. Why would you do that? Isn't that a tremendous risk? Sure, you could hope that the lure of wealth and power and so forth, that you'd be able to buy these young men off, that they would be so attracted to the power and pleasure and everything that was available to them, that they would identify with their captors. And a lot of the time that would work. But there's always stories of those who valued revenge more than they valued those things. And of captors or captives, those that were brought in as slaves and made part of a nation, rising up and overthrowing their captors. Why would you do that? The reason is, why wouldn't you just make your own sons in these positions? The children of your own people in these positions. Why wouldn't you do that? And the reason is because empires always grow decadent. Empires always fail to reproduce. They put themselves in an unnatural position, contrary to the will of God, where people have that much power and that much wealth. And over time, they grow soft. And you see it over and over again in history. What ends up always happening to empires is that they grow so weak and so decadent, so addicted to pleasure and wealth, that they lose the strength to govern. And so, in an attempt to stay in power, they bring in people from outside. They bring in foreigners. They scour the lands around them to try and bring in people of a greater vitality, a greater energy, to help them govern. And usually that ends up being their downfall. And so to survive, empires get very good at propaganda. They get very good at bending people to their will. That's what we see here. You see what they do? They rename them. They take away their old names. All of the names that they had were names that were names of devotion to Jehovah. That's what each one of their Hebrew names mean. And instead they replace those names with names that indicate devotion to Babylonian gods. And they give them wine, and they give them good food, and they give them training in all the culture and the literature of Babylon, and hopes that that buys them off. Faith in Jehovah will protect these young men from this attempt. And they will, as they see, even though they become faithful members of the government of Babylon, they still maintain their identity as the people of Jehovah. And that is a major theme of the book of Daniel. There's broader truths here. The devil has nothing of his own. The devil can't create anything. All he can do is try and steal what belongs to God. All of us need to realize that we, like Daniel and his friends, we all are the targets of an intense campaign of propaganda. The devil uses fear. The devil uses seduction, temptations, to try and bend us to his will, to get us to be loyal servants of his kingdom, loyal servants of his empire. What we see playing out on a smaller scale of empire plays out on a larger cosmic scale as well. to get us to change our identity, to change who we are, to align with them and to align with him, to see our main identities as members of, as inhabitants of this world, instead of recognizing who we truly are as the children of God. Young people in particular, recognize this. The devil wants to steal you. The empires of the world want to steal you. They want you to serve their empires. And in order to do that, they need to change your identity. They need to get you to think of yourself in a different way than you've been taught to think of yourself by the scriptures, by the church. The kingdoms of this world always grow decadent. They always fail to produce life. And so they need to steal from God. But this is not for your good. This is to enslave you to his ends. And he'll flatter you and seduce you and terrify you, make you scared of what he can take away from you, make you tempted by what he can give you. But all the devil can really do is to just lie. Again, we saw in the book of Revelation how the false prophet does signs and wonders to make the image of the beast look like it can move and look like it can talk, to try and terrify people into worshiping the beast. But you belong to Christ's. You are God's. Remember that. Remember your true names. Whatever the devil tells you, remember your true home. Wherever God has you at any given time. Daniel spent his whole life in Babylon, and yet he never forgot who he really was. And that brings us to our final point today, that man has his plans, man has his intentions, but in the end we always see the accomplishment of God's will, even through those very plans. And it's a constant throughout Daniel. We see it right here in these very first few verses. Nebuchadnezzar had a particular plan and intention. He had a particular thing he was trying to accomplish. He had his geopolitical plans and schemes, and he was a very clever man, a very accomplished ruler, one of the greatest the world has ever seen. But throughout it, it was perfectly accomplishing the will of God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't think he was accomplishing the will of God. It wasn't his intention. But it's what he did. He had his own sinful motives. He thought he was doing his own will, but ends up accomplishing God's will. And one of the implications of this, that when we see the evil of man, the evil that men do all the time around us in all the world. In the world, they pursue their dreams of power and wealth, and they often seem to get away with it for a time. And that really offends our sense of justice, and rightly so. It's hard to see wicked people prospering and getting very rich and being praised and lauded as great people through their wickedness. That's hard, hard to watch. We can remember this truth, though, and let's not give in to anger or despair. Think of how these Jewish youths must have felt. Just teenagers, ripped away from their homes and families against their will, deported into a completely alien setting to serve those that had defeated them, to serve their enemies, where everything was uncomfortable, everything was different. But as we see through the stories, they set about to accept the situation, to maintain their identity, and trust God to do good for them throughout the circumstance. And the only reason they can do that, as we see them say over and over again, is because they know God is sovereign, because they know God is in control. They know God is doing his perfect will through all these circumstances. There's so many passages in the scripture that teach this truth, that even as evil is real, as human beings set about to do their evil purposes, to work their evil will. Nonetheless, God is sovereign over it all, and God accomplishes his good and perfect purposes even through the evil intentions of man. One of my favorite passages along those lines is from Isaiah. I mentioned it earlier, Isaiah chapter 10. I want to read a little bit of that. This is speaking of this same general period in history, a few generations before, and the king of Assyria, when he attacked Judah some 80 years before this or so. Isaiah chapter 10, I want to start with verse number 5. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols?" You see these true truths here so beautifully portrayed in just these few verses. That on the one hand, God is sending Assyria against Judah to discipline them, punish them for their rebellion, to execute his judgment, and ultimately then to accomplish his purposes of salvation in Judah. But that wasn't what Assyria thought they were doing. That wasn't why Assyria didn't think they were doing the will of God. No, Assyria was driven by their own pride, their own arrogance, that they said, our lesser nobles are as great as your kings. And the cities that we have conquered are greater than the cities you possess. And so we conquered those cities, we'll conquer your cities too. Just like we did to Damascus, we'll do to Samaria. And just like we did to Samaria, we'll do to Jerusalem. And God said he's going to punish them for that, because their motives were sinful and wicked. But at the same time, God is working his perfect and right purposes through all of these things. Or as Joseph very simply put it at the end of the book of Genesis, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And we see that right here again. The Babylonian captivity was something that was accomplished by the wicked and evil purposes of wicked and evil men. And yet it was also the preservation and salvation of Israel that happened. And so we can condemn and should condemn the evil that men do and not approve of it. But we can also take tremendous comfort in the knowledge that God is doing his perfect will and he can never be thwarted. Certainly there's a lot going on politically that we ought to abhor in this country and in this world. There's a great deal of duplicity and greed and oppression in the halls of power in America. We can disapprove, and we can try and do what we're able to do as good citizens out of love for our neighbor to right the wrongs and advocate for good government. But we can do all of that with a calm assurance that nothing that is happening in our country right now is outside of the plan and purpose of God. Nothing that is happening is going to be able to prevent the spread and the victory of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. We pray every Sunday, and hopefully more often than that, we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Question number 123 of the Heidelberg Catechism tells us what we ought to be thinking of, how we ought to consider that petition of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, that is, so govern us by your word and spirit that we submit ourselves to you always more and more. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the works of the devil, every power that exalts itself against you, and all wicked devices formed against your holy word, until the fullness of your kingdom come, wherein you shall be all in all. Jesus told us to pray that. Jesus told us to pray, your kingdom come. And Jesus would certainly not tell us to pray something in vain. God will do what he promised to do. And that's true just as much now. The benefit of reading these stories in the scriptures, when we think back to the Babylonian captivity or the destruction of Jerusalem or these different things, we have the benefit of being able to see the whole story, to see how God used that. We don't see that now because we're in the middle of the story. But we can have every confidence that it will work out the same. That God will do his will. God will spread his kingdom. God will preserve the righteous and overthrow the wicked, just as he has always done. And that gives us a sense of perspective. That gives us a broader view. And we get very caught up sometimes, maybe some of us do anyway, with the day-to-day politics and the shenanigans perpetrated by various political players and national figures and this and that, and the upcoming election and all those things. And not to say that no attention should be paid to those things. We're called to be good citizens of this nation. But these things, when viewed from the eternal perspective, these things are really a blip in history. These things are so short. These things are so transient. America came and America will go. And unless Jesus comes again first, then one day there, you know, the American nation as it exists now will no longer exist. Just as so many nations and empires and kingdoms that have come before have come and gone. They served their purpose in God's plan. And then they shuffled off the stage of history. Just like Babylon did. Just like the Roman Empire and Charlemagne and the Byzantines and the Ming Dynasty and the Sassanids and so forth. And a great many other names that seemed very, very important at the time. But looking out, I can tell you that most of you don't even know who some of these people are. And that's fine. We know who Jesus Christ is. And that's what matters. Keep your eyes on your identity. Keep your eyes on who you are. Keep your eyes on what matters. And you understand, we think of being part of America. America is this nation that's been around for 230, 240 years or so, however long it is exactly. And that seems like a long time to us. But when you consider that every one of us is an immortal being who will live forever, America and the history of the West and the history of the Roman Empire and the Babylonians and all the rest of them are really just a very, very small blip in history. So we ought not fear them. We ought not lust after their wealth. We ought not to be seduced by their promises. God is working his plans and his purposes out, and that is the true meaning of our lives. Now, God had told Noah's descendants to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Later, those descendants gathered together to build a tower, to unify humanity, make a name for themselves. They sought power and glory that would rival heaven. Oh, God dispersed them. Babel became a symbol of confusion, but it remains in the scriptures also a symbol of this ongoing attempt. Babylon. This continuing attempt to rebuild the power, to rebuild the tower, to raise our name up to heaven and rival God. That's what Revelation is talking about, these false messiahs that rise up and make promises. The Antichrist, the scriptures call him. Anti does not mean against Christ. It means in the place of Christ. substitute messiahs, figures that come along and promise they're going to solve all the problems. They're going to correct all. You just give them all the power and worship them and do what they say, and they will solve all the problems of the earth. The names change, but the dreams stay the same. Babylon's still here. Wicked men still try and pool all the power of mankind into one to overcome all the problems of life. They seduce and they lie and they threaten to try and get everyone on board their program, to get everyone to serve the same agenda. And that's why they hate Christians. Because Christians can never be fully on board. Christians can be good citizens and should be. Christians should be loyal and obedient to their government. Like Daniel, we can live in these systems and even be part of these systems, but we will always serve a higher master, and our loyalty will never be total as they want. We can give them loyalty and obedience as earthly powers, as scriptures call us to, while never worshiping them as they demand, never submitting to their demand that our obedience be total. And we can rest assured that God is in control. God protected Daniel. God protected Daniel's friends. God will protect us. And that's why the dreams of Babylon are always just dreams. As Daniel will so clearly come to show us, the true king, the Son of Man, will smash all those other empires. The kingdom of Jesus will continue to spread until it fills the earth, and nothing can prevent that. All these wicked empires in rebellion against God end up just serving the purposes of God and accomplishing that which God would accomplish. So we can have courage and assurance and peace to do what God has called us to do, to serve our true King despite all the threats and the seductions of the empires of this world. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are in control. You are sovereign. You are the true God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you have put your Son Jesus on the throne, and no one can take him off. And so, Lord, we pray as we see the evil that men do in this world, as we see them turn your good institution of government into a tool for evil. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember these things. And even as we seek to be good citizens and advocate for good where we can, to know that all of their evil will only do your perfect will. All of their evil will only accomplish the spread of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And help us to remember then where our true identity lies. Help us to remember what our names really are and where our home really is in the face of all their seductions and threats, that we remain loyal to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray all these things to you today. Amen.